If you take your Bibles, please turn with me to Luke chapter 20. Luke chapter 20. Would you please stand for the reading of God's Word, Luke chapter 20. I'll begin reading at verse 46, Luke chapter 20. Beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at feast, who devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. And he looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury, and he saw also a certain poor widow putting in two mites. So he said, "Truly, I say to you, that this poor widow has put in more than all. For all these, out of their abundance, have put in offerings for God. But she, out of her poverty, has put in all the livelihood that she had. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever." You may be seated. You know by now in our study of Luke chapter 20 that we are in the last week of the Lord's life and ministry. The events that are described for us, beginning in chapter 20 at verse 1, take place on a Tuesday. You remember that Jesus, on that particular day in the temple, teaching and preaching the good news, is confronted by the religious leaders and asks questions. Three questions are asked of Jesus. Those questions are asked by people who are hostile to him. Those questions are asked for the purpose of tripping him up and seeking something for which they could accuse him, and also for discrediting Jesus in the eyes of those people who valued his teaching and his ministry. His popularity was on the rise and increasing at this time, and they were jealous of that and wanted that to come to an end. They wanted to be rid of Christ. So they ask him questions, and then Jesus asked a question related to Psalm 110, a psalm of David, in which Jesus asked the question, "The Lord said to my Lord," quoting from verse 1, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool." Therefore, David calls him Lord. How is he then his son? How is one person at the same time a descendant of David and David's God? That is what Jesus is asking. That is what the Messiah would be. He would not just be a man, he would be the God-man. And so Jesus is teaching them and teaching us that as the Messiah, as the descendant of David, which is emphasized in the genealogies given at the birth of Christ, both in Matthew and in Luke's gospel, that Jesus was not only a descendant of David, he was also David's Lord. He was also David's God. Jesus is saying to them and to us that he is the Messiah, that he is the God-man, that he is deity clothed in human flesh. And we know the purpose for which he came, to give his life as a ransom for many. Well, Jesus stops all the questions from the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees at this point. Then he turns to his disciples and he speaks to them. But when he speaks to the disciples, he speaks in the presence and in the hearing of others, including the scribes. And Jesus gives a warning. He speaks, and the first word of what he speaks is the word beware. It is a word that means to be on guard against, to keep on the lookout for. Jesus used this same word in regards to the influence of the Pharisees. In Luke chapter 12, verse 1, Jesus said, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees." Well, what is that leaven? He goes on to say, which is hypocrisy. This time, Jesus warns his disciples and all who are also listening about the scribes. And in this warning, Jesus gives an open and public rebuke to the scribes. Now, who were the scribes? Well, the scribes were primarily Pharisees, and they were known to be authorities in Jewish law, in both scripture and tradition. If you had a question related to the law of God, who would you go to in Israel to answer that question? More likely than not, you would go to a scribe. If you had a question related to the tradition of the Jews and those teachings that became as, if not more important even than the scripture itself, who would you go to? You would go to the scribes. The scribes were extremely important people in Israel. They were the people that the Israelites looked to for answers related to the scripture and to the things of God. The scribes are also called lawyers in the scripture. They had considerable prestige among the Jews and were recognized as the key scholars of Judaism. They were the theologians of their day. They were the most educated of their day. They were the ones who people looked up to in Israel. And yet, Jesus, in speaking to his disciples and to those who surrounded the disciples, gives a warning in relationship to these scribes. Now, while the Jewish people on a whole had an elevated opinion of the scribes, and as we will see, the scribes had an elevated opinion of themselves as well, Jesus did not share that opinion. Jesus knew what they were really about. Jesus knew what really motivated them. Jesus knew what they really loved and longed for. And let me remind you, my dear brothers and sisters in Christ, Jesus knows that about you as well. You cannot hide who you really are from him. Others may be impressed with you. Others may have an elevated opinion of you. Others may think more highly of you than they ought, and you may think more highly of yourself than you ought. But Jesus knows who you really are. And Jesus knows if you are doing the things that you do only for the acknowledgement and the praise of men. Even your acts of piety can be done not out of a desire to please God, but out of a desire to receive recognition from others. And that was what the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees were like. They did their acts of piety, as Jesus made clear on a number of occasions. For what purpose? To glorify God in the giving of alms and in their praying and in their worship? No, they do those things, Jesus said, to be seen by men. That's what motivated them. That's what they were all about. Recognition and honor and glory for themselves, not God, from others. And Jesus, in relationship to the scribes, gives five illustrations of their hypocrisy. If you want to know what their hypocrisy looked like, Jesus is going to describe it for us. First of all, they liked to walk around in long robes. Leon Morris says that their long robes, and I quote, were a sign of distinction and marked the wearers as gentlemen of leisure. These men liked to show how successful they were by the clothes that they wore. The implication was that somehow their financial success proved that God was pleased with the way that they lived. Philip Raken comments, sadly, some prosperity preachers do the same thing today, wearing fancy clothes and driving fine automobiles in order to prove that what they teach will make people rich. And I would add, proves that what they are teaching is correct. Other scholars claim that Jesus was referring to the tassels that some Israelites wore on the hems of their garments as a way of remembering God's commandments in keeping with the customs of Moses that we read about in Numbers 15, verses 38 and 39. The men often wore long robes with tassels to remind them of God's commandments. And what the scribes did was that they would make those tassels longer, communicating, you may be concerned about the commandments of God, but I'm even more concerned than you. And in fact, I know those commandments better than you know those commandments. And I know what those commandments teach. They would wear their long robes, those extended tassels, in an ostentatious display of their supposed piety, says John MacArthur, and he is exactly right. They were concerned with outward appearance, the outward appearance, the outward appearance of obedience and conformity to God's law. But their piety, their acts of piety, were only a cloak for their hypocrisy. Jesus said, they clean the outward. They're like whitewashed tombs. They look good, they look beautiful. But on the inside, Jesus said, and he's speaking about these same religious leaders, They are full of dead man's bones. They don't have spiritual life. They are spiritually dead. They look good on the outside, but they're dead on the inside. Now, does that mean that if you go to a worship service and the man behind the pulpit is wearing a long black robe, that they're only doing that for show? Not necessarily. I've worn a long black robe myself on two different occasions. I was asked to officiate at a wedding in Birmingham, Alabama, when Briarwood Presbyterian Church, the sanctuary, was brand new. And the guy who was getting married asked me to wear a Geneva gown. And I said to him, I don't even know what a Geneva gown is. And I got to thinking, who wears gowns in the pulpit? And I thought of Lookout Mountain Presbyterian Church. And I thought of my friend Jim Bachman, who is about my height, played basketball in high school and college. I called Jim up and said, Jim, you got a Geneva gown? He says, I got two and I'll sell you one. I said, I don't want to buy one. I just want to borrow one. And so he let me borrow his Geneva gown and wear it. I thought I looked pretty good in it. But I'm not so sure others did. But anyway, I did a funeral also in a gown, a black gown. And then that gown was given to me by the person whose family of the deceased lady whose funeral I officiated at. And I don't wear a long gown because I think that you'll think that I'm trying to be something other than I really am. I just don't wear them because I don't particularly like them. They're hot. So don't think that just because somebody wears a long gown that they're trying to impress you with their knowledge and with their education. Perhaps they're not. But they are identifying themselves as one who has been called and set apart by God to minister His word to His church. Second, and this is a key word, they love. Greetings in the marketplace. The NASV reads, they love respectful greetings in the marketplace. As they mingle publicly with other people, the scribes expected to be noticed and addressed with the proper title. And the title that they loved the most was Rabbi. They wanted to be called Rabbi. They wanted to be noted as being a teacher. A teacher of God's people. In fact, they not only wanted that, they demanded that. The Mishnah states, it is more culpable to transgress the words of the scribe than those of the Torah. Did you hear that? People put more weight in the teaching of the scribes than they did in God's law. And Edersheim, whom that quote comes from, went on to say, so weighty was the duty of respectful salutation by the title Rabbi that to neglect it would involve the heaviest punishment. They not only wanted to be noticed in the marketplace, they also wanted to have the right greeting when you noticed them. You better not call them by their name, you better call them by their title. You better call them Rabbi. And there are people like that today. My sisters one time ran into a girl that was a couple years older than me. And we had known this person all our lives. And when they ran into her, they called her by her first name, and very quickly and very sternly, she said, call me doctor. You see, she had gotten her PhD. And she wanted everyone to know that she had a PhD. And she told them not to call her anymore by her first name, but to call her by her title, Dr. So-and-so. Well, I don't think my sisters have gone out of their way to run into that particular person again. Years ago, at a conference that Melissa and I were attending in Memphis, Tennessee, on the sovereignty of God, in an inconspicuous place, in an informal situation, I ran into R.C. Sproul. And I got to talk to him, and I addressed him as Dr. Sproul. And as quickly as the girl told my sisters to call her doctor, R.C. Sproul was just as quick to tell me not to call him doctor, but to call him R.C. Had a hard time doing that, but I did it. You see, he wasn't impressed with himself and his title. He knew that he was nothing but a humble servant of God. Call me R.C. Third, they sought the best seats in the synagogue, which were on an elevated platform at the front. You see, worship wasn't as important to them as where they sat in the worship service. And where they sat in the worship service was a place where they would certainly be noticed. And if they were about anything, it was about being noticed by other people, even in worship. They wanted people's attention to be drawn to them. And if they went to a wedding feast or some other ceremony, they wanted to sit at the head table. And they better be seated at the head table. This kind of posturing is tempting for all of us, which is why Jesus tells us to beware of the scribes. We too seem particularly desirous to be recognized for the things that we have done, for the things that we have accomplished. And we find ourselves getting upset when others don't note those accomplishments and don't recognize us. And what is that a sign of? It is a sign of pride, not of humility. And that's what characterized the scribes. They were a prideful bunch of men. And the only thing that they were interested in was themselves. And the only glory that they wanted was for themselves, not for the glory of God. Well, Jesus goes on to point out a couple other problems with the scribes that illustrates their hypocrisy. And the next one is probably the worst one of all. Jesus said they devour widows' houses. And that they do so graphically illustrates the intense desire that the scribes had for wealth. They wanted to be wealthy, and they would do unscrupulous things and take advantage of people who were like widows. And they would devour them. They would eat them up. Metaphorically, they would consume them. The Old Testament puts a special emphasis upon widows. Widows are to be taken care of. Widows are to be protected. In a court of law, the widow's case was to be judged in a right and just way. We learn in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 17, and in the New Testament, we read that true and undefiled religion, at least one of the things that characterizes that kind of religion, is to do what? Visit widows in their distress. As spiritual leaders described, should have been defending widows, but instead they were devouring them. We don't know exactly how they were doing this. Some suggest that they offered to help widows manage their assets, but were claiming some of the proceeds for themselves. Others suggest that the scribes were using their religious influence to persuade some widows to give more money to their ministry than they could really spare. And John MacArthur, for one, thinks that that is why the episode of the widow is given, beginning at chapter 21, as an example of how the teaching of the scribes had so influenced this poor widow that instead of giving what she could, she impoverished herself by giving it all. Everything she had, her entire livelihood, was given so that she had nothing left. Now, I think there are lessons to be learned in relationship to that widow about giving and how we should give and the attitude with which we should give. But I think perhaps MacArthur is onto something there. They had talked her into giving more than what was really even required by the law of God itself. And isn't that what religious hucksters do in our own day and age? They speak to people who are in dire straits. Perhaps they're in dire straits financially. Perhaps they're in dire straits physically. Perhaps they've lost their job. And what do these people who are desperate need to do? They need to give a seed gift. And if they give that seed gift, and it always goes to this particular person, if they give that seed gift, then God will prosper them. God will bless them. And they will have an abundance of the material things and resources they need. And yet those people remain without those things, and the only one who prospers is the one who wanted the seed gift to be sent to them. What are they doing? They are devouring widows' houses. He goes on to say, "For a pretense, make long prayers." Now, I want to be quick to say that long prayers aren't wrong in themselves. But long prayers, prayed to be noticed by others, that's what Jesus is talking about here. So that when people see that person and hear that person making those long prayers, those people will say, "Man, I'd give anything to be able to pray like that. I'd give anything to be able to pray that long." They said those things to be noticed by others. And Jesus said, it's for a pretense that they make those long prayers. They're not praying and petitioning God on behalf of others. No, rather, they're praying in order to be noticed by others. And then Jesus says something frightening at the end of that. He said, these will receive greater condemnation. You see, my dear brothers and sisters, these words were spoken by the very person who will one day judge the world. And Jesus wanted to be sure that we know how badly things will go for many religious people on the day of judgment. It will go badly enough for people who did not want anything to do with God at all, but it will be even worse for people who pretend to be spiritual. And worst of all, for the spiritual leaders who should have known better than to be hypocritical in their acts of piety. The basic principle of divine justice is this: increased responsibility means increased accountability. The greater the responsibility, the greater the accountability. That goes for those who are the spiritual leaders of the Church of Jesus Christ today. James warns in James 3:1, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. The greater the responsibility, the greater the accountability. And let me add to that. You can apply that, fathers, in the home. The greater the responsibility that you have in relationship to the children you have fathered, the greater the accountability. You have promised at their baptisms that you will pray with and for them. You have promised at their baptisms you will teach them the doctrines of our holy religion. You have promised at their baptism to live an exemplary life before them. And God will hold you accountable for that responsibility which you have assumed for yourself. The greater the responsibility, the greater the accountability. And if there's anything that keeps me up at night in relationship to my ministry here, it's that verse from James 3:1. Let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. This is the last of the many disturbing denunciations that Jesus makes against the religious leaders of his day. And from this and from many other things that Jesus said, we get the clear impression that he hated hypocrisy as much as any other sin. J.C. Ryle said, no sin seems to be regarded by Christ as more sinful than hypocrisy. None certainly drew forth from his lips such frequent, strong, and withering condemnation during the whole course of his ministry. I thought Hitler and Stalin and men like that would burn in the hottest part of hell and receive the greater condemnation. But according to Jesus, the greater condemnation on Judgment Day will be reserved for those spiritual leaders in the church who are nothing but hypocrites and who are not carrying out their ministries for the glory of God, but rather for the glory of themselves, who who are not sacrificial in their giving of their lives and of their service to others, but were wanting recognition and honorific titles from others in the church. Jesus said they'll receive the greater condemnation. Again, Jesus hates hypocrisy. You say, well, wow, as I judge my life, perhaps there's some hypocrisy in your own living, in the foot that you put forward in relationship to others in the church. You put forward a good foot so that others might recognize you and think of you as a truly spiritual and very mature Christian person, when in reality you aren't. And if you're living a hypocritical life, what would the Lord call you to do? He would call you to repent of that hypocrisy. And He would call you to pray, and to pray earnestly that He would conform you into the image of His Son, who laid aside His glory and in humility took on human flesh, not to be served, but to serve others and to give His life a ransom for many. You can't give your life as a ransom for many, but you can give your life in service to others for the glory of God, and pray that God would make it so in your life, that the heart of your life and ministry would be the glory of God and the imitation of the ministry of Jesus Christ, and not be an imitation of the hypocrisy of the scribes and the Pharisees. Very quickly, Jesus sitting in the court of the Gentiles, or the court of the women, I should say, near the treasury, looks up and He sees the rich bringing their gifts, their tithes and their offerings into the treasury, and dropping their money, some large sums of money, into the trumpet-shaped receptacles, 13 of them, which were located in the court of the women. And then He looked up and He saw this poor one. And the word for poor, there are two Greek words that are used for poor in relationship to this woman. The first is that she is a woman who is needy. The second, that she is a woman who is destitute. She is poverty stricken. And many people who are in that condition in that day, particularly widows, were reduced to begging for their daily bread. And that widow, Jesus notices, puts everything she has in that trumpet-shaped receptacle. And she is giving it for several reasons. Let me go through them very quickly. She is giving to demonstrate her love for God. Now, isn't it true that we have a tendency to be more generous toward people we love than people we don't know? Isn't it true that parents will often be extremely generous in relationship to their children to help them accomplish the things in life that they desire? Why do we do that? We do that because we love them. They don't have to beg. They don't have to pull it out of us. We do it generously out of a heart of love. And when we give to God because we love Him. Secondly, it's an indication of thanksgiving for blessings received. Everything that we have comes from God. And therefore, in thanksgiving to God, we should give back to Him our tithe and offering. Thirdly, it is an act of worship. I read Psalm 96 this morning in our call to worship. Let me remind you of verses 8 and 9. Give to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering. And come into His courts. Oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Worship the Lord. How? One way is through your offering. Fourthly, it is an act of obedience. The Word of God requires the people of God to give a tithe and offering. And finally, it is an act of faith and an act of trust in the Lord. Some people don't give because as they look to the future, they think, well, if I give now, I won't have enough for them. And so why don't they give? It's because they don't trust God for the future. And God says through the prophet Malachi, in relationship to the tithe, that those who withhold the tithe from God are guilty of stealing from Him. You want a hard saying from the Word of God? That's a hard saying. And then He does something that He ordinarily tells His people not to do. And that is to do what? To test Him. To give the tithe and offering. And then to see, God says, if I will not bless you. But you see, you only do that if you what? If you trust Him. And so what we have in the widow is real piety. Genuine piety. And what we have by contrast in the scribes is hypocrisy. And the question for all of us this morning is this: which one are you? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that Jesus, out of love for His people and out of concern for their spiritual well-being, gave warnings that we would be wise to heed. Father, we pray that You would help us to beware of those in the church, particularly those in leadership, who give evidence of being hypocrites. And we pray, our Heavenly Father, that we would also examine our own lives to see if there is any hypocrisy in us, that we might repent of it and seek forgiveness. We pray, our Heavenly Father, that You would work in us the character of Christ, that You would conform us into His image, that all that we do and all that we say would not be mere pretense, but would be done for the honor and glory of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.